Good to see everyone. Beautiful day, beautiful weekend. It's a little odd to have the 4th of July on the Sabbath. I mean, I know it must happen regularly, but it didn't stick in my mind. So we kind of one of the actual country observances that we normally can participate in, we're kind of off to the side a little bit with everything, most everything being on the Sabbath. But it's certainly an important holiday. Well, let's see. There is a way to get rid of that, too.
Maybe you don't want to start complaining. Better than that. I don't know if it turned off or not.
Yeah. I'm such a techie.
I got hammered
in the truck. Well, there, that's something. Makes you appreciate the people who do this all the time and know what they're doing, rather than someone like me who stumbles through it, I think. I would like to talk today about the history of our country. With this weekend being the 4th of July celebration, I think there is some discussion about that, some thought back to the time where this country started, this country was founded. And I'd actually like to talk a little bit to begin with about the men that became known as the Founding Fathers, the men that really came together to lead this country into becoming a country separate from England. The men themselves had a lot of very good, admirable qualities. They were certainly accomplished men, but they weren't necessarily unique for the time in many ways. If you traveled through Europe, you would find men with similar thoughts, similar ideas, similar levels of education, talking about some of the same kinds of things, about how government was brutal, government held men down. They didn't come up with many of the ideas that they put into action themselves, but they were educated and they knew and they had read things that had been written. They were hardworking. They believed in God, even though many people now, many historians would like to revise that and say, oh, they were basically godless or they thought maybe in a deity. That isn't the case. If you read the things that they wrote, they believed in God, most of them. They were idealistic. They believed that things could be better, even though they looked at the world around them and didn't see that all the time. They believed that man or men could be better than what they had experienced in the past, that government could be better than what it was. What really separated them from the Europeans was they had a willingness to act on their beliefs, to do something about that belief, the things that they thought. They'd come to the New World to take advantage of openings, opportunities that they didn't have back in Europe. They came for advancement. They came because they wanted to be a part of something new, something that wasn't as regimented as what Europe was. And, of course, for all of us, we know our history. We know that at some point they all became certain that this country needed to sever its ties to England, or its allegiance to England, I guess you'd have to say. Certainly understood that that wasn't going to be easy, but as part of that separation, they created a document that, as far as I know, is unique in human history. The Declaration of Independence is a unique document, setting up or establishing a country that is unique in human history. And I don't know if we think about that often, how unique this country is, this government, and how even more so back at that time it was. They laid out logical reasons. They felt why the separation was needed. And I thought as part of this introduction, it would be a good idea just to read just the very first part of that Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So they're saying, if you decide that you come to the point where you decide you need to separate yourself in a situation like this, you owe it to society, you owe it to mankind to write down why you believe the separation is necessary. And then it continues and it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I'd like to stop there because that statement lays the groundwork for the sermon that we're going to cover today. They talk about self-evident truths. Truths that prove themselves simply by stating them. They're self-evident. You state it and everybody, that's obviously true. They talk about unalienable rights. A right that can't ever be separated from the person or from the being. Can't be taken away, can't be given away. It's an unalienable right, unable to separate it. Were they right to make those claims? Were they right? Does mankind really have unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? America's founding fathers claimed that those rights couldn't be denied. They claimed that chief among those rights were life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And what I'd like to do today is just examine God's Word. See what God's Word has to say about those three points while I turn on the fan. So life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What does the Bible have to say? We'll begin where they began, looking at the concept of life. What did they mean when they wrote that God had endowed mankind with a right to life? Were they talking about life like just living and eating and breathing? No, they already had that right, so they didn't need to separate from England to be able to continue to live and breathe. They were actually living a fairly good life. The point of the Declaration of Independence was that they believed that they had the right to a different kind of life than what the governments of the world allowed them. The life they believed they had a right to was one in which they chose how they lived their life. They chose the course of their life. They had a say in what their life would be like. Life in England didn't allow that. Life in any of the European states didn't allow you to choose the life. Back in those countries, the life that you were allotted basically depended on who your parents were, what station they had, what your father did most of the time was going to be what you did for the rest of your life. There wasn't any choosing. So their belief in an unalienable right to life was a life that they determined the course, that a king didn't determine the course of your life. They believed that they should be rewarded for their labors and their talents. They believed they could create a new society based on that idea. They believed that they could create a new society. And that idea of a new society is something also that wasn't new. I said that they had They didn't come up with all these ideas. The idea of a new society, a different society, a utopia, if you want to call it that, has been around for thousands of years. They just thought that finally was the time to do it. And that idea of utopia, as I said, has been around for a long time. I'll give you a few examples of what mankind has thought about that. In Greece, over 2,000 years ago, Plato, I think you probably heard of him, had an idea. He had a vision. He thought he knew what would make a great society. He looked around at Greek society 2,000 years ago, and he saw a society that had become more prosperous. And as that happened, the people became less moral. Sound familiar? History repeating itself? Are we in the middle of that? As they reached a point where they didn't have to work every day just to survive, but began to have leisure time to use as they pleased, they didn't spend that time making themselves better people or making their society better. They spent the time in excess, doing things just to satisfy their lusts. They spent their time in activities that actually weakened their character. While I don't think a lot of Plato's ideas, he understood Greek society, and it's a prophecy of what America is becoming as well. He saw that as people gained great wealth, they didn't share it with others, but became obsessed to accumulate more and more wealth. He saw that even in this supposedly great society that Greece had, many people still struggled to survive. That it wasn't shared with everyone. So Plato's idea of society, a different society, was something simpler. He dreamed of a culture that was mostly agricultural, of a society that was agricultural. Everyone lived on their own land, raised their own food, had their own vineyard set under their own trees. Does that sound familiar? He dreamed of a society where the cities were smaller, because even then he saw that big cities generally weren't good for all of mankind, all the people that lived there. He dreamed of a place that had more space, where people had space to spread out, where they would share the land and share the food so that everyone had a good life. Which actually, you know, it sounds pretty good. It wouldn't be bad if that actually happened, but Greece never implemented those ideas. Greece never became that. And even as you go into Plato's idea of his society, there were a lot of flaws. What Plato didn't recognize was a need to control or modify who man was. He thought if you gave mankind all of these things, mankind would just naturally be great, would be good, would be... They would find utopia by themselves. And then in England, 500 years ago, there was another man who had another idea about life, about society. This is, and he's the person who actually coined the word utopia. His name was Sir Thomas More. He lived during the time of Henry VIII. Was not a great king. Was a man that with many, many huge flaws. But England was a world power. There was a great deal of wealth in the country for certain people. But again, Sir Thomas saw that this power and wealth wasn't helping all Englishmen. He saw that it was making the nobility great and wealthy, but the common people were still struggling to survive. And of course, he saw, again, Henry VIII abusing his power. He saw his immorality, lack of respect for other people. He saw that the leadership, the government, wasn't good for the people. So his society, again, it's interesting how both of these men came up with a society that was more agricultural, getting back to the land. He felt that living closer to the land would help people, would make them better people just by being closer to the land. He also believed that if people put their minds and their energies to it, they could develop farming in a way that they would be able to feed everyone. So that there wouldn't be any need for anything other than... I mean, there would be no more hunger. They would get rid of hunger, in England at least. And again, his society, men would be rewarded for how hard they worked, not because of how well everybody worked for them and gave them the money. He wrote, fear of lack, being needing things, causes covetousness and greed, and also pride in men who have things. It creates men who see it as glorious to surpass and excel others. But this kind of vice among utopians can have no place. So he at least, he was closer to the truth than Plato was, because he did, within his society, recognize a need for some basic change in human nature, for mankind to be able to live in that utopian society. The founding fathers had both of these ideas and others that had written similar things to draw on. And they had those ideas and that some of those goals in the back of their mind as they put together our Declaration of Independence and later on the Constitution, thinking about what will make a society great, how will it become great. They laid the groundwork for what I think is without an argument. Maybe this is a truth that is without, you can't argue about the greatest society that Western world has seen. America, well, the country we live in, was the greatest society that the world, Western world, has ever seen. And even now, if you compare the poorest people in our country with the poorest people that lived back in England or in Greece, they're still far better off. But it is not a utopia. As you can see, human nature hasn't been controlled in our society. They didn't find a way to change human nature, and great evil still occurs. Because they didn't just look to the Bible to see how God describes life and defines life. And that's what I'd like to do now, is go through a number of scriptures where we get God's idea about what God says about life. So let's begin by turning to John 10:10. John 10:10. Christ says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." So we see Christ coming. Part of the reason he came was related to life, to giving mankind a different life, a more abundant life than what they'd experienced already. It doesn't really say it's a right, but he does say it's God's intention. That God's concerned about the life that mankind lives, that we, and the life that they could live if they followed a few simple rules. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I'm going to read verse 17. Matthew 19, verse 17. So he, Christ, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." When God talked about life, he also wasn't just talking about breathing, eating. He was talking about a different kind of life. An eternal life is really God's focus. And what's the rule? Where do you start pursuing that life? Keep the commandments. Certainly something that many in our society right now have forgotten. Christ came to make a different life possible. God is interested in giving mankind a different life. But Christ didn't think just changing the physical environment was going to make that happen. Christ knew that you have to change mankind to make that other life, self-evident truth of life, happen. He understood that the problem was much deeper. Let's turn now to a couple scriptures in Jeremiah. The first one is in chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll read verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Man isn't capable of choosing what's best to reach this life, to achieve the life that God wants, that God intends to give us. We can't do it by ourselves. Put us in the best society, the best conditions, put us in the Garden of Eden, and we won't do it by ourselves. Then let's go to chapter 31. And we'll read verse 33. Familiar scripture. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, remember, if you want to enter into life, keep my commandments. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. God is going to give us a better life. He makes that better life available for us, but it requires changing ourselves. Writing the truth, writing that inalienable truth, or what is it? No, that's not the right word. That's an inalienable right. Whatever it is. Writing that truth into our hearts, rather than just something we read on the pages of a book. That's what has to happen for mankind to really have life. You can write this down. We won't turn there. It's another familiar scripture in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. God said, God told Israel, and it certainly still applies to us, choose life. Choose life. God has always felt mankind, believed, planned for mankind to have a different life than what we have right now. So were the founding fathers right? Do we have a right to life? I guess I wouldn't say the Bible necessarily calls it a right, but he says that it's something God promises. It's something mankind can count on. So, it's unconditional. I think that probably they were close enough to being corrected in the way they phrased it. They were okay there. But they didn't really understand how to get there. Even though many of our laws, the foundation of our government, is based on the Ten Commandments, they couldn't develop a system where those laws couldn't be subverted and perverted and twisted so that obviously the things we just watched and talked about in the announcement period are just the latest example of our society twisting, forgetting God's laws and moving farther and farther away from it. Ultimately, on the topic of life, the Bible says that mankind will not be able to develop a government on their own that could give true life. That it's going to take God's government to give us that life. But life is something, eternal life is something that God has planned for us. So then the second right that they listed was the right to liberty. And again, what do they mean when they talk about liberty? What are they speaking about? What was their intention? Did they believe in anarchy? Everyone is a law to themselves? Because that's really what that's true, total freedom. That's what many people in our society believe when you get right down to it. Let me decide what's good for me and what's right for me. And if you don't create a law that I don't like. Is that what the founding fathers believed in? Did they believe that anyone could do anything they wanted at any time? That was true liberty? Well, I'll tell you no. You can certainly read things that they wrote if you don't believe me. But I'm not going to go through and spend a lot of time. I have a couple quotes, but certainly not from all the founding fathers. But they understood the Bible. They understood that mankind needed laws. They didn't think liberty was a lack of law. They recognized the need for law, but that, and also that law was based on something higher than mankind. They did recognize that, or at least some of them did. George Washington said, "It's impossible to govern the world without God. He must be worse than an infidel who lacks faith, and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligation." A couple other, and these aren't attributed because I forgot to write down who actually said them. But there are other quotes from men of that time. "Where law ends, tyranny begins. Where law ends, tyranny begins. True freedom consists with observance of laws. Liberty is the right to do what the law permits." They saw what they saw was that there were many laws under the old government that limited their freedom to become all that they could be. Most of the founding fathers had at their heart a belief that mankind should be allowed the freedom to become whatever their abilities, their talents, their desire for work allowed them to become. That's the liberty that they believed in. That an individual should have control over their own life and the course that life took. And I think you get an idea of their view of liberty when you look at the Bill of Rights, which is, again, part of that founding document. Now I'll just read through them quickly here so you get an idea. The right to worship as you choose, speak as you choose, assemble as you choose, ask the government for help when we choose. The right to bear arms and protect ourselves and our property. The freedom from having our property taken away from us during wartime, unless there is a law that establishes how that is done. The freedom from search and seizure of our property without probable cause, without a warrant. The right to a trial by jury, rather than off with his head. Trial by jury. The right to be tried only once for any crime. The right to confront your accusers, to bring witnesses for your defense. The right to the rights of one person will not negate the rights of another. You know, in other words, your rights don't trump my rights, which we've forgotten in so much of the laws that have happened recently. Those who scream the loudest, who have the support of the media, who are the cool group, their rights trump all others. Even though the very first right to choose how we worship, when we worship, where we worship is the first right listed in the Bill of Rights, that right now becomes, if I believe that my right is the only way to be, your right doesn't mean anything. So their idea about liberty was very closely related to their idea about life. It was one of self-control, having control over your life and your liberty. So let's look at what the Bible tells us about liberty. Lucifer had great freedom. He could travel the universe in an instant at the speed of thought. He was free to travel. He was free to stand up to go to God's throne anytime he wanted to. He was free to control one third of the angels from what we believe is indicated in the Bible. But he didn't believe those freedoms were enough. He saw the controls that God placed on him, the requirements that God placed on him, as slavery. He wasn't free. He wasn't truly free. He was a slave. And so he had to do something to really become free. Satan didn't understand freedom either. So what does the Bible have to say? Turn to James chapter 1 to begin with. James chapter 1 will begin in verse 22. "But the doers of the word, and not hearers only, Oh, I'm sorry. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He sees himself and he turns away and he forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty. Obeying God's law produces liberty, produces freedom. He says a little bit more about that in chapter 2. We'll pick up the train of thought on this topic in verse 10, chapter 2, James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever will keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't commit a murder. Now if you don't commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. God says that if we, again, if you obey His law, obey His commandments, that is freedom. It produces freedom from pain and from suffering and from trial and from difficulty. And it produces freedom that leads to life. Freedom from destructive behavior. And that's when he talks about the perfect law of liberty, that's what the Ten Commandments do, is protect us from self-destruction. Gives us freedom from self-destruction. But again, he doesn't say that there are guidelines. There are guidelines. You can be free and be ruled, be controlled, if the laws are there for your good, for our good. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll read verse 18. For having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Free from sin, if we, as we obey God's commandments, we have freedom from sin. But in doing that, we become ruled by that desire, that direction, that by righteousness. We become ruled by righteousness. And God understands that it's going to be one or the other. In verse 16, just a couple of verses earlier, Paul was inspired to write, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether you become a slave to sin, leading to death, or a slave to obedience, leading to righteousness." One more scripture that we'll look at is in relation to freedom, to the liberty that God promises, is in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Christ certainly made us free by lifting that penalty of sin, so that that penalty is not hanging over us all the time. But he says, choose the liberty that Christ offers. Christ does offer liberty to all mankind. Whoever chooses to follow him right now, whoever God calls, choose that liberty. So again, were the founding fathers right? Does man have a right to liberty? Again, to a definition of liberty. They may not have understood exactly the definition as the way the Bible describes it, but I would say again, they all knew some of this because they did believe in God. They did go to church. They did read the Bible. Most of these men carried a Bible around with them for a good part of the time. And they would sit and they would read it. So they did know the Bible. They didn't read the scriptures that the Bible, where the Bible talks about liberty. But again, where they differed is they believed that mankind could create a society in which liberty was really the liberty that freed you. And then we know from the Bible that God has to do that. The true liberty has to come from God. So then, let's look at that third truth. The right to pursue happiness. The right to pursue happiness. And it is important to note that they didn't say mankind has an inalienable right to happiness. He says mankind has a right to pursue happiness. To follow the course that they believe will produce happiness in their life. And so again, they were looking at individual rights. I don't want a king to tell me what's going to make my life happy. I want to choose what's going to make my life happy. They also, again, understood the Bible. They were moral. They were generally God-fearing. They understood that laws were needed to limit the things that people did, that mankind could become depraved, and that wasn't a right. That kind of happiness that would harm other people and harm themselves wasn't something that should be allowed. Most of the founding fathers, if you read what they wrote, and that's it, there are great autobiographies in almost all of them, and if you like to read, read them, because it gives you an idea of their thoughts, and also it gives you an idea of the men God used to start this country. And you can, I think there's a lot of value in that. They would have been disgusted by what happened last week. They would have been disgusted that their document was twisted to allow what was allowed last week. They understood that there was right and wrong, and there were things that were good for mankind and bad for mankind. So what does God say about looking for happiness? What does the Bible have to say about happiness? We've got three or four scriptures that we'll go through here. First one is in Psalms 146. Psalms 146. We'll read verse 5. Psalms 146, verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy is the person whose hope, whose basis for what they want their life to become is in God's influence, God working in their life. Again, that's the difference between our founding fathers and what the Bible says. The Bible says it starts with God. It starts with the hope that God will work in your life. And the belief that if God is working in your life, then you will find happiness. But that it really takes God in your life to do that. The next scripture is in Proverbs 29. Verse 18, Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, or the authorized version says vision, the people cast off restraint, or the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. The pursuit of happiness needs to involve keeping God's law. It's interesting how all three of these rights that they said were something mankind could count on, mankind had a right to expect, all get back to God's law. keeping God's commandments, leads to all of those things. Let's turn now to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, happiness, may remain in you, and that your joy, your happiness, may be full. If you keep my commandments, our joy can become full. God said happiness doesn't come from how many possessions you have, how much money you have in your bank account. Happiness comes from really submitting ourselves to God's direction, submitting ourselves to God's law, changing our life however we need to so that we follow those laws. And that's, you can go back to Solomon. That's such a great example of that simple principle. He tried everything. He tried to see what happiness his wealth could bring to him. He tried to see what happiness having 1,000 wives, stupid guy, could bring to him. He saw that none of those things brought happiness. And that's what the Bible tells us. Happiness comes from what we do and how we think. What we do and how we think. Both. Look at another couple verses in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the first one is in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul had learned to be content. Regardless of the physical conditions, regardless of how much stress he was under, regardless of who was yapping at him over his shoulder, regardless of who was trying to kill him, regardless of whether he was fed or not, he learned to have a constant state of happiness, to be content. I look at those as the same thing. He'd learned that because he had his eyes on something beyond what was happening to him at that moment. He understood the bigger picture and kept that in front of him at all times. And so he could be happy even when things weren't that good, because he knew there was something beyond this. He knew, I'm going to get past this. He knew God is going to be with me. God is going to make this work out for me the best that it could. That's a very strong statement of faith right there. Even though it doesn't say faith in there, it's a statement of faith that he knows God is going to make it work for him, so he can let go of those things. He can let go of some of that stuff that's immediate because he knows God's going to make it work out right. So he could be content. And I think we're going to read verse 8 next. I think this verse is a statement of how he viewed life. And I think if we can do that, it helps us find happiness as well. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, not just things you believe are true, not just the rumors you heard, not the gossip you heard, but the things that you know are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue or if there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything utopian, that's what those guys were looking for. Meditate on these things. Focus on the things that create the world around you that you want it to be. Things are always going to be goofed up. Things are always going to be messed up in our lives. Satan is always going to be working on us. Always going to be attacking us. Paul, I guarantee you, Paul was attacked more than any one of us is. Satan would have loved to have taken him off the path more than any of us, because He was more of a threat than we are to preaching the gospel, to starting this church that had just started not too long ago. Paul was attacked, and yet he could do this. And he found happiness, and he maintained happiness. Do we have a right to pursue happiness? Yes, the Bible tells us we have a right to pursue happiness, and it tells us how to do it. It tells us how to do it. And the key is how you do it, how you search, what you do, how you go about it. The Bible tells us there are choices that we have to make that will affect whether we can have happiness or not. And it's really pretty simple, and we make it complicated most of the time. Life, liberty, and happiness. Could easily say these are things mankind has searched for since creation. Mankind has tried to achieve most of the time on their own, based on our own knowledge, our own ideas, our own thoughts. There have been a number of attempts and an equal number of failures. Just mankind cannot create that by themselves. And our founding fathers made a good attempt. Maybe one of the best attempts mankind has come up with. Maybe one of the best. And if you look at it on a purely physical scale, it was fairly successful. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. There is that ability within our government, within our nation to do that. The problem is, as we've said, the controls for mankind pursuing happiness in a satanic way rather than a godly way. They did achieve, or they did create a society that achieved great power, great prosperity. For a long time, actually believed in godly principles and was guided by godly principles. They created this high standard of living. They created a society where there was more equality than there had ever been. More equality. Regardless of all the things you want to see in the media right now, more equality than in any other society. And probably even the most important thing, they created a society in which God's church had the freedom to preach the gospel without a lot of hindrance up to this point. We didn't have armies marching through our town, pulling us out of our houses and killing us like they did in the Middle Ages and many of the years between the founding of the church and the founding of America. Relative freedom to preach the gospel, to build a church. But it was and still is far from perfect, far from righteous, and far from utopia. Far from utopia. So the big question, does mankind have those rights to liberty, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Yes, mankind does have a right to those, with the condition that we follow the path God has set for mankind. Because God's plan gives all of those things to mankind. Promises all of those things to mankind. Without God, none of those promises will come to mankind. So enjoy the 4th of July. Enjoy the things that it pictures. But even during times like this, remember that this society we've created, this country we've created, is just like the Bible talks about, just an image seen darkly in a mirror of what God plans for mankind. The life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness that God has planned for mankind. Look for that. Look forward to that time. Seek those things. Seek like life, liberty, and happiness. But seek them in God's way.